All right. Well, good morning. Okay, you can hear me. All right. So, yeah, I want to say before we begin that it is an incredible honor for me to get to be back here, for my family to be back here with you guys. So thank you for having us back. Thank you for having us here for this weekend. Again, I never dreamed this would actually happen. This is like a dream come true for me and my family. We always thought, it was always my dream when I decided to come be a, I wanted to be a pastor. It was always my dream to get to come back to you guys. And so I went to seminary. I did everything. I was an intern here. You can hear my kids screaming out there. That's no big deal, really. I went to seminary. Everything was always in an effort to come back to you guys one day. And I didn't know that it would actually happen. Because sometimes people are hesitant to have people who grew up in their church come back to lead their church. But thankfully, by the grace of God, we are with you today. And so I want you to know that it is one of the greatest joys for me to get to be with you back in this church with all of you. And I say that sincerely. I'm incredibly, incredibly excited to be here. And I'm turning my Bible to a wrong spot. I'm just talking right now. So in your Bible, open up to the book of Leviticus. I'm serious. Okay, we're actually going to Leviticus. That's where I wanted to be today because I wanted to teach something that I was excited about. And it's something that's been on my mind. And in fact, I taught my students this a couple months ago. And it was one of my favorite things that I taught them. Sometimes I use a whiteboard when I teach. And I taught them the theology of the book of Leviticus. And it was amazing. And so I'm not going to full in what I did there. But I wanted to hit on that because the truth is that the reason we're meeting today is because there's a God who wants to know you. There's a God out there who desperately loves you and wants to know you, and so therefore, he gave his people the book of Leviticus, even though as odd as that may sound to many of us. And so, we're going to be in Leviticus chapter 16 this morning. And so, for context, I know that John Wohlgemuth took you guys through the book of Exodus quite a while back, and if you know, remember at the end of the book of Exodus, it is instructions for how to build a tabernacle or a temple. It was basically a tent temple is what the tabernacle was. And what that was the central place for the Jewish religion. That's what the tabernacle was. That's the place where God is going to dwell. And so the question then is, after you have all these instructions for building this perfect tent that God's going to live in the middle of the people of God's camp, the question then is, what do you do with it? What do you do there? And so God gave his people the book of Leviticus to tell them, how do you live out this religion that I'm giving you right now? How do you live this out? And so let's look at Leviticus chapter 16, and we're going to hit this. So this is Leviticus chapter 16 is the main chapter in all of the book of Leviticus. It's called the Day of Atonement. And so let's look at chapter 16. Looking at verse 1 and verse 2 to begin with. And so if you're new to the Bible, when I say chapter 16 means the big number on the page, and then verse means the small number. And so if you're new to the Bible, that's what that means. And so Leviticus chapter 16, let's read the first two verses, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get going. And so the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of two of Aaron's sons when they approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he may not come whenever he wants into the holy place behind the curtain in front of the mercy seat on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." Father, we come before you today. We praise you just for this time, this joyful time for us to get to be here and to read your word and to hear your word. And so pray that you would speak to us, and you'd speak through me this morning, God. And so open our hearts, open our minds to hear what you have to say to us. I pray that you would allow us to be able to focus through distractions and be able to hear you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So one of the main lessons Leviticus teaches, I'm sorry, my mouth is really dry. I've been talking all weekend. Okay. One of the main lessons we hear throughout the book of Leviticus, or one of the main things we learn, is that God is holy. Okay, that's what Leviticus is teaching us. God is holy. He wants to live with us. He's holy. There's a problem there, okay? And so there's a problem because they actually reference this in these couple verses. And so they say, hey, listen, God spoke to Moses, verse 1, after the death of two of Aaron's sons, when they approached the presence of the Lord and died. So this is in chapter 10 of Leviticus. Aaron is the high priest, and he had two sons who were like, you know what? We love God. We're going to worship God. And so they start to approach God, and so they try to sacrifice to him, and they try to worship him, but they did it in a way that God didn't tell them to do it. And so immediately, boom, God killed him. Fire from heaven destroyed the guys, okay? Lesson there, come to God on his terms, okay? Come to God on his own terms. What he's trying to teach his people is that he is holy. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? So you can say, hey, God's holy, God is set apart, but truthfully, what does that look like? What does that mean? Imagine God is like the sun, okay? So the sun is good for us. It gives us warmth. It gives us light. It gives us so many good things that we need. Nutrients. I'm sure it gives us elements or something. I don't know. Sciencey people, you can tell me what all the sun does for you. If you didn't have the sun, it would not be good, right? However, what happens if you start to approach it? Let's say you got in a rocket ship and you start heading towards the sun. What happens as you get closer and closer? You're going to die because you're going to burn up, right? And so even like now, like from here, from this safe distance from the sun, naturally, like you want to turn your eyes away from it. You don't want to look at it too long because it'll burn your eyes and then you start seeing spots for the rest of the day. For example, like when the eclipse came last year, we were in, were you able to see the full eclipse here? Yeah, down where in Houston, I wasn't. It was like 98%, which means it's still sunny, okay? And I raised up the back of the car and like looked through the tent up at it, and I didn't have sunglasses for it because, you know, they cost a lot of money because everyone was trying to buy them. Like staring at the sun. And so even like when the sun is mostly eclipsed, you still can't stare at it because like it'll burn your eyes. You want to turn away from it, right? You have these horrible rays. Now that is what holiness looks like. That's what holiness looks like. So God is like the sun. He is someone who is necessary, but the problem is if you approach him, it's not good for you. You'll die. And that's what he's trying to teach his people in the book of Leviticus. But the problem is, here's what's happening, is also with this book, God is saying, hey, listen, that's who I am, but I also don't want to stay distant from you. He says, I want to know you. Like, I want to have a relationship with you. I want to come and live with you. I want to be with you. And so the question that God is answering in the book of Leviticus is this: how can a holy God live in the middle of sinful people? How can a holy God live in the middle of sinful people? Because the problem is holiness and people who are sinful can never come in contact with one another. You can never get in a ship and just approach the sun and it'd be okay for you. It's not going to work. You'll die. Now, all of this is set against a backdrop of other gods. Now, behind the Israelites are the gods of the Egyptians, and ahead of them are the god of the Canaanites as they're leaving Egypt and heading up to the land of Canaan. And what all of these foreign gods have in common is they're arbitrary in dealing with you. You never actually know where you stand with God, right? And so that's why they would sacrifice certain things, like trying to appease the gods. And in fact, like when I was in Peru this past year, we heard about this group of people in a place called Chan Chan. And they had these gods that they were trying to appease. And so it was an El Nino rainy season for them. And it was killing all of their crops. And so they were saying, we've got to do something to turn the gods, to get the gods to like us and turn the rain off so that way it doesn't destroy us. And so what they did is they sacrificed over 247 kids. And then they sacrificed them and then buried them on the beach right there in the middle of all the rain. Now, appeasing the gods, like having a god who's arbitrary towards you, is not something that's not abnormal today. In fact, all religions outside of Christianity are this same way. Take, for example, Allah. So if you ask a Muslim, you say, hey, if you follow the five tenets of Islam mostly well, like you make the Hajj, you do all of these things, you do it mostly well, do you know if you're going to heaven? And say, you can't be certain. So then what do you do? Like if you try to follow them and do it mostly well, how does that work? And they'll tell you, Allah is merciful. Maybe Allah will be merciful to me. There's no certainty in that. Okay. So what you're telling me is it's arbitrary. You don't know whether God's going to like you and let you into heaven or not. In the end, he's like, no, in the end, you can't know. And so that is the background for God, like God giving the book of Leviticus, because what he says is all of these other gods that you are familiar with are arbitrary. You never actually know where you stand. He's like, but I don't want you to be that way. I don't want you to have to wonder about whether you and I are good or not. I don't want you to have to wonder about whether you have to appease me or whether you haven't appeased me. I don't want you to have to wonder about whether I like you or don't like you, or whether I'm going to bring you fertility or food or whatever the things are or not. He's like, I want you to know exactly where we are. That's what he's saying. And so he graciously gave his people the book of Leviticus. That's what he's doing here. He says, and so I want to teach you things about me and about religion and about what life is going to look like for us. And so now going back to God is like the sun. Imagine if you could invent a special suit that you could put on that would enable you to approach the sun. And so like NASA they lost all their funding. So like SpaceX has created a special suit, okay? And so Elon Musk is on the forefront of all this. And so they're created a special suit and enables researchers to be able to approach the sun and go study it. And I don't know why you'd want to, but maybe you want to approach the sun, okay? And you could go and approach the sun and not have negative effects from like your close proximity. That is what God is setting up for his people in this book. That's what he's setting up. He says, listen, I want you to know that I'm holy, but I want you to know that I'm fixing that issue. I want to come and live with you, and I want to make a way for you to be able to live with me. And so he sets up this system in which people have the ability to gain a special suit in order to be able to approach him and have a relationship with him and sacrifice to him and worship him. And so one effect of this system was so that you knew where you stood with God ritually. You knew whether you and God were on good terms or not based on this system of holiness and cleanliness and holiness, and so being sanctified. And so I'm not going to go into too much detail. Generally, you just knew where you stood with God. And so a second effect was if you knew that you didn't have a special suit on at that time, he gave you the ability to go put one on and approach him. That's what God is doing in Leviticus. That is love. That's what he's saying. He says, listen, I want to know you, and I want to have a relationship with you, and I want to live with you forever. And because you are sinful, we can't be together, so I'm going to provide a way to make you less sinful. I'm going to provide a way to make you holy like me. That's what he's doing here. I'm going to make you like the sun. That way we can be together. That's what he's saying. So now, as we look at Leviticus chapter 16, what this is talking about is the most important day of the year for a Hebrew person. And so this was one day a year in which they had everyone would come together collectively to get rid of their sin, to cleanse their entire camp and themselves from sin in order to continue their relationship with God. That's what they're doing here. So let's look at Leviticus chapter 16, and this is called the Day of Atonement, or if you see it on your iPhone calendar occasionally, it's called Yom Kippur, and you're like, oh, what's Yom Kippur? I don't know, some Jewish thing. It's the Day of Atonement, okay? It's the single biggest day for a Jew, and so that's what this is. And so let's look at chapter 16 together, but I'm going to skip ahead. So verses 3 through 10 are really a summary of the day. But I want to get into the meat of it. And then chapter 11 through 14, or verses 11 through 14, talk about a guy named Aaron who's going to lead out this entire ceremony as the priest who's going to handle it. And what he has to do here is he has to make himself holy before he can carry this out. And so he makes himself holy, and now he's entering into the actual part of the service that's for all of the people of God together. And so let's look at verse 15 through 19. I'm going to focus through 15 through 22. And so because people are sinful, God's dwelling place, the place where he lives, which is the tabernacle, gets messed up. It gets tainted by sin because everyone who lives around it is sinful, and their sins kind of pile up and cause this to become unholy, to where God can't live there. And so what they do on this day is they sacrifice in order to cleanse this place. So let's look at verse 15. It says, when he slaughters the male goat, it's kind of a bloody day, by the way, so just get ready for that. when he slaughters the male goat for the people's sin offering and brings its blood inside the curtain, he will do the same with its blood as he did with the bull's blood. He will sprinkle it against the mercy seat and in front of it. And he will make atonement for the most holy place in this way for all their sins because of the Israelites' impurities and rebellious acts. He will do the same for the tent of meeting that meets alongside them, that remains among them, because it is surrounded by their impurities. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the most holy place until he leaves after he has made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole assembly of Israel. Then he will go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He is to take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on the horns of all the sides of the altar, and he is to sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse and set it apart from the Israelites' impurities. Here's what he's doing there. Because the people are sinful, they make God's dwelling place sinful. So he talks about the mercy seat. Let me tell you how it works. Inside their tabernacle was a holy place. Inside of that was called the most holy place, and inside of that was the Ark of the Covenant. And so the thing that Indiana Jones found in the 1970s, that's the Ark of the Covenant. Now, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the roof of it, or like the top of it, was called the mercy seat. Now, what that was, it was just a covering with had angels sit on top. But what that was is it represented God's throne on earth. That's what it represented. Now, when this thing became tainted by sin, God couldn't be there. And so on this day, what they would do is he would go and sacrifice some goats, and he would take their blood, and he would sprinkle it on that. And so what happened is the blood of the goat purified the sin on God's throne. That's what he did there. That's what he's doing. And so this is called, if you care, it's called expiation. It's called the process of cleansing or exterminating sins. That's what it is. And so he's basically taking the sin of all the people, taking their sins that are piling up on God's throne, and he's doing away. He's completely exterminating that from his ear. He's making it holy, making it like the sun where he can be there. The second thing he does is this. I'm going to go back to verse 7 through 10. I'm going to read that, and then we're going to head up to verses 20 to 22. Next, he will take two goats and place them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. After Aaron casts lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for an uninhabitable place, or some of your translations may say Azazel. He is to present the goat chosen by lot for the Lord and sacrifice it as a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot for an uninhabitable place is to be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement with it by sending it into the wilderness for an uninhabitable place. And then skip down to verse 20. And when he's finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he is to present a live male goat. Aaron will lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all of the Israelites' iniquities, their sins and their rebellious acts, all their sins. He is to put them on the goat's head and send it away into the wilderness by the man appointed for the task. The goat will carry all their iniquities into a desolate land, and the man will release it there. Here's what God's doing here. Excuse me, lost my spot. Here's what God is doing there. Is after the people have cleansed God's throne, the place where God is supposed to live among them, the next thing that God turns to do is to cleanse the people themselves from their sin. How does he do it? They bring two goats, okay? You got two goats coming up here. If you like goats, I'm sorry. There's two goats, okay? And you have one, you flip a coin pretty much, and one of them is selected to die. The other one is selected to carry everyone's sins away from the camp. That's how it works. So you flip a coin, little Billy here, he's dead, okay? And so you slit his throat, you pour his blood out, you sprinkle it around, kind of gruesome, also kind of awesome. And so you do that. So that is paying the penalty for their sin. So someone had to die for their sin, so that goat did. The second thing they do is Aaron goes and he goes to the head of this other goat. And he confesses onto this goat all of the people's sins. And so what the text says is that this goat then goes and bears their sin for them. And then what happens is he leads it out of the camp into the wilderness to an uninhabitable place. Basically, it goes out there to bear the weight of everyone's sins, to die off alone, outside of the camp, away from them and away from God. Also, check your phone, by the way, see if there's anyone missing among us, okay? So that's what he does. That's what he does. So he's taken that, and so you can begin to see a picture of God is doing something here to take sin away from his people, to make them holy like he's holy. And so that's what he's doing. Now, this forgiveness or this cleansing of their sin came at a cost, right? It came at a cost. Something had to die for them, and then something else had to bear their sin for them. Well, these sacrifices were like writing a check. They're like writing a check. And so if you're under 21, or a check is something you wrote that it's a piece of paper you write on, and you give it to someone, and hopefully you have money in the bank to cover it. And so when someone like takes the check and they scan it or whatever, and they deduct it from your account. So that's what a check was. And so you could give someone $1 million in checks, and they could accept them for your Craigslist deal, and then you run off with their stuff, but then you actually don't have that money in the bank. But that's how checks work, that you give money, you give something on the promise that you actually have something in the bank to cover it, right? These sacrifices were like checks that God was accepting to remove their sin from them, knowing that right at that time, there was nothing in the bank to cover it. These animals dying in their place were not the ultimate. That was not actually going to take their sin away from them. God accepted them knowing that one day that bank account would be filled. He said, I'm going to accept this now knowing that one day there will be something in there that will cover this. And so that's what he was doing here. That's what he's doing here. Isaiah, it's not going to be on the screen, my bad. Isaiah 53, and I'll read it to you, picks up this language here, in which there's a prophecy about a guy who's going to come and sacrifice himself on behalf of God's people. And interestingly, this is the only place in all of the Old Testament in which a person is referenced as a sacrifice. God is absolutely against human sacrifice, and that's why this was so confusing to Jews, because this is so abnormal for God. And what Isaiah 53 says, let me turn there actually myself. Isaiah 53, chapter 53. And what it says here is this, in verse 8. He's talking about this sacrifice. He says that he was taken away because of oppression and judgment. And who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living, just like that goat was. He was cut off from the people, and he was struck because of my people's rebellion. And then skip down to verse 12. Look what it says. Verse 11. After his anguish, he will see the light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I have given him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as a spoil, because he willingly submitted to death and was counted among the rebels, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. What this prophecy is saying is like, hey, there's someone who's going to come, who's going to become this scapegoat. That's where that term came from. He's going to become this scapegoat. He's going to bear the sins of my people for them so that way they don't have to. Then Peter, in 1 Peter, picks up this same exact language. In 1 Peter, if you're turning there, I'll read it to you if you're like, oh man, I don't want to turn there. I'll read it to you. But it's right after the book of James. So if you're familiar with James, it's right after the book of James. In 1 Peter chapter 2, listen to what James says in verse 21. For you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Did you catch that? He bore our sins through his sacrifice on the tree. Let me find my spot again here. So that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness or holiness. By his wounds, you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Here's what he says. Look at that verse in verse 24. Here's what he says. He bore your sins, just like the scapegoat. Just like the system that God set up in the book of Leviticus, he was doing something here that's pointing to a greater day in which he was actually going to take away sins from his people. And so he bore your sins and the penalty of them, your death. That's your death that you deserved. He bore that on himself in order that, catch this, you would die to your sinful way of life and then what? Live for holiness. Live to be righteous like God. And so what Peter is saying here is that this system that God set up in the book of Leviticus, in order to cast our sins on something else, to carry them away from us, in order that God could live with us and make us holy, that is what Jesus ultimately did for us. And Leviticus is pointing to this day in which Jesus did this for us. And so if you believe in Jesus, guess what? You are now like God. You become like the Son in that you have this special suit forever to be able to live with God and be with God, because that is what God desperately wants from you. That's what God wants for you, is for you to be able to be with him forever, to be like him, to be holy. And that is what Jesus does for us. So ultimately, all of this is about Jesus. All of it. All of it's about Jesus. And so this system and the Day of Atonement in Leviticus were always pointing ahead to when God would remove our sin once and for all through Jesus. And so all of this is grace from God. All of it is grace from God. He is holy. We are not. But because God loves us and desires what's best for us, which is him, he made a way. And so the question that Leviticus is asking or answering is, how can God live in the midst of sinful people? And here's the answer. God's the one who makes it possible. God makes it possible. That's what he does. And so this is really the story of the Bible, right? This is what Leviticus is starting, that God with us. That's the message of the Bible. At every turn, what the Bible is telling us is God with us. God with us. God wants to be with us. He wants a relationship with us. He wants to like lead us. At every aspect, it's God with us. He wants to be with you, and that is love. You are someone who's holy in rebellion to God, but God has done everything in order to gain your heart, and that shows that God has a missional heart, because he's done everything in his power to come after you, to run after you. And so that is one reason that Darren and I are so excited about hopefully coming to be with you guys, is because we know that this church, Jesus has so captured this church's heart and caused you to be have God's missional heart, to want to reach out to the community, to the world around you, as we've seen through trips all the time, and then like to Serbia and to work with missionaries in Macedonia and working with refugees here in Fort Worth and creating a Swahili church and creating a Hispanic ministry that's now a separate church. Like these are so many things that like we are so excited to be a part of that God is doing through here, and it shows that you guys are following God and having his same heart that he had for all of us. And so we are so excited to be here with you for that. And so next, what I want to do for a second is I want to transition. But before I do that, I want to tell you this. If you've never met Jesus, you can. Like if you've never had this special suit put on to where you can have a relationship with God, you can. You can. You can believe in Jesus today. You say, hey, listen, Jesus, I don't have you in my life, but I know that I need you. I know that you died to bear my sins for me. And so therefore, I want to trust you with my life and I want to follow you. That's how you become a believer. That's how you, like, that's the starting point for having your life transformed by him. And so if you've never met him today, you can. You can. And after the service, I'll be here. But for the rest of our time this morning, I want to transition to tell you a little bit about us. Not because I'm like, hey, listen, Jesus is cool. I'm also pretty cool. That's not the point. Because in all this, I wanted to start by lifting up Jesus and by praising Jesus together, because that's the reason we're here, right? The reason we're here is because of Jesus and by lifting him up. But I also know, I'm not naive, I know this Sunday is kind of significant for this church. And so many of you wanted to hear me teach, but also know that several of you would like to hear about us. So I want to do that for just a couple minutes before we end here. And so let me tell you about us. I grew up here. So I came here in seventh grade, okay? Seventh grade on, I grew up in Normandale under Brent and the youth minister, under Mike Tullis. And so when I was a senior, I left and went away to college. But during my time here, there were a couple times, really one in particular, in which God kind of captured my heart. And so I was saved when I was 6, 7, 8 years old in my parents' bedroom. And so I decided one day, I was like, hey, I don't have Jesus in my heart, and I need him. I need him in my heart. And as a six-year-old, that's kind of the extent that I knew. And so I went to my parents' bedroom, and I prayed, and I said, Jesus, I need you in my heart, and I want to follow you. And then I went out and told my parents what happened. Now, when I was in ninth grade here, I started playing on the youth worship team. And that was a significant time for me, because it was a process for me of learning, hey, if I'm going to do this, if I'm going to play on the worship team, if I'm going to play guitar up here, then I guess I need to begin to take my walk with Christ seriously. And so from that point on, this church cultivated a love for Christ, a love for missions, a love for you guys, from that point on within us. And so Dara and I are both we love this church. And so that's the reason after we graduated from college and I came back up here to go to Southwestern, we came back to you. Because I knew the love we had for you, I knew the heart of this church, and we were so excited to get to come and be with you. And so I want you to hear this, is that when everything was open to us, and I was not on staff here, in fact, I was an intern here, and I wasn't paid for it, when we had the options open to us, you are who we chose to be with. And so I want you to hear that from me, hear my heart, and that if all this is like open to me, you are who I choose. And so I hope that's evident from my cover letter. I want you to know that was sincere. But this church has done so many other wonderful things for us. And so like when I was an intern here at Southwestern, I got to go under the staff for 3 years and watch how John Mark and Brent and Dave and everyone make decisions and work with you guys and love you guys. And I got to just observe them. But there's also one other significant thing that happened after that. And I know like I'm not trying to make everything about us, but again, I just want you to kind of hear background here, is that I learned under John Mark how to have a direction of where we want to go, how to teach, all that kind of stuff, and have everything pointing in one way. And John Mark was stellar at that. And again, I'm not talking like about John Mark and not John, because I don't like John. I was here under John Mark, and I was gone the whole time John was here. And so, again, nothing, like, I love John. I think he's great. And so John Mark was like this. But then we went down to Angleton, which is where we're at now, to be the student pastor. And I got under a pastor named Aaron Pardue, who is this guy. And so he is, like, John Mark is the visionary, the teacher. Aaron is the exact opposite. He is the, I'm going to love you, I'm going to be with you at the hospital, and I'm going to be like with you, like walk with you through your mother's death. And like, in fact, a couple weeks ago, he told me when he was doing his mother's memorial service, he said, I could be a funeral director. In fact, I think I would like to do that when I retire, because those are the times I most feel like a pastor. Those are the times people need me the most, and those are the times I love the most. And so that is the guy for the past 3 years that we have been under and learning from. And I said, hey, Aaron, I'm deficient in this. I don't know how to do a visitation well. I don't know how to like work a room with people well. I don't know how to like love or care about people. Because several years ago, I could teach my brains out, you know, teaching something about, you know, typology or whatever it is. But I struggled to care about your marriage. But then I got under John Mark for 3 years. I mean, under Aaron for 3 years. And I'm not saying John Mark didn't. That's just where I was. But then I got under Aaron, and it hit me of like how much he loves the church, how much he loves the people there and cares about their lives more than just teaching them something. Because the truth is that you can teach all day long, like you can teach home runs week in and week out, but if the people don't know that you care about them, then everyone's going to tune you out. It doesn't matter. And so that's what we learned for the past 3 years, is how do I love people well? And so I believe God sent us down to Angleton to teach me that, you know, because that church has been so wonderful for us. It's been such a good experience for us. And so in coming up here, there's nothing down there we're running away from. We love them. We love that church. They've been so good to us. But I believe God is calling us up here to be with you guys. And I believe he's prepared us for this. And so so with that, let me pray for us. And if the band wants to come up, you guys are good to come. And so, Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you so much for the opportunity we have to be here and to hear from you, hear how you love us and you want to be with us. And so I pray, God, for your grace. God, I pray that you would, God, allow us to believe and to follow you and be encouraged in our faith. And so we love you this morning. God, I pray for the rest of this process. For tonight, God, I pray for your discernment and your wisdom for the people here, and for Dara and me. But God, I pray wholeheartedly that your name would be lifted up and be honored in all of this. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.